I have a book in my library that is a transcript of a one-week gospel meeting that was held in sometime back in the 1960s. That one-week meeting, it was either, maybe it was a two-week meeting. Now I'll go back and look at it. It was either a one-week meeting that was extended to 2 weeks or a two-week meeting that was extended to 3 weeks. I forget which now. The title of the book, it's just the transcript of all the sermons throughout those that series of meetings. And the speaker was Garland Elkins. And the title of that book is The Savior's Way. In the preface of that book, it talks about the nature of this meeting and how well it had been received by the congregation, how well it was received by the community. And one of the reasons that they asked Brother Elkins to extend his stay is because so many people were responding. And by the end of that meeting, the 2 weeks or maybe it was 3 weeks, it resulted in 92 public responses to the gospel. There were 46 baptisms and 46 restorations. Kind of a legendary meeting, I guess. Jonah had maybe a couple hundred thousand responses to his preaching. And I don't think he was anywhere near as happy as those folks probably were that we were just talking about. Jesus only ever compared himself with one Old Testament prophet, as far as I can tell. Just one. And in so doing, maybe he picked the strangest of them all in comparing himself to Jonah. Of course, he utilized Jonah as a type of his death and burial and resurrection. So certainly he didn't compare himself as a prophet, in the strictest sense. Jonah was the prophet who ultimately didn't want to prophesy, even though he had prophesied other things besides what we read about in the book of Jonah. But he turned out to be the prophet who didn't want to prophesy. He didn't want to share the message that God gave him to share. And then the message that he didn't want to share, when he reluctantly shared it, was about as successful as any meeting ever was, any preaching ever was. And he was not only sad about it, he was downright angry about it. And he wasn't just angry at the converts, he was angry at God for saving them. That's kind of insane, isn't it? But that's the gist of the book, isn't it? There's so many layers to, all biblical books. There's so many layers to Jonah, to this book. But tonight I just want to think with you about it in sort of a higher view, a 30,000 foot view of the book. I don't want to get too lost in the weeds or in the details. I would imagine that most of the folks that are here tonight are fairly familiar with the book, although I'm sure as well that your experience in reading the Bible is similar to mine, which is it really doesn't matter how many times you read it. You're going to be surprised by something eventually, and it's probably going to be something that you already read a dozen times. So it's not to say that there's not anything to be found that we haven't already seen, but we're going to take a little bit loftier view here, and we're not going to drill down too far into the book. I just want to think about some of the themes that are here and some of the things that we can learn from those things. And there's a whole lot we're going to have to leave out, obviously. But let's think about it. First of all, I want to think about Jonah running away from God. Now, if we just wanted to put a fine point on this, we could simply say something like this, all right? Bad idea. Don't run from God. This is something you definitely don't want to do. In case there were any question, see the book of Jonah. The last thing you want to do is run away from God. But something that you notice in Jonah's running away from God, when the word of God comes to him to go cry out against this city of Nineveh, in Jonah's running away from God, one of the things that's interesting in the text is that every move of Jonah until he ends up in the belly of the great fish, and I assume most of us know that the word whale isn't there, but as he, every move from the time that God commissions him until he ends up there is down. It's always down. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he went down to Joppa. That's a geographical down. That's a, it's an elevation. It's topographical too. So if you're looking at the map, it's south from where he was. And if you're standing and looking, it's also south in elevation as he goes toward the Mediterranean. He went down to Joppa, but it's also symbolic. Everything that Jonah does in running away from God is down. So he goes down to Joppa, chapter 1 and verse 3. Also then, in chapter 1 and verse 3, he gets on this ship which is going to Tarshish, which, as far as we know, and as far as they were concerned, would have been the end of the world, would have been as far as anybody like him would have gone or would have known to go. And the scripture tells us that as he gets there, he goes down into the ship. Then in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the scripture tells us not only had he gone down into the ship, but he had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship. Do you think that there's nothing to this? Now, all of this is true, of course. All of this really happened. But Jonah, while running away from God, is actually embodying and physically going lower and lower and lower as he's attempting to escape this commission from God. He had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had laid down, and he was fast asleep. He got comfortable. Imagine that. Well, of course, we have to skip over the part where the great storm comes, and we'll say a little bit more about it in a moment. But skipping over the great storm that comes, and then the men that were on the ship are trying to find out if somebody is responsible for this, and Jonah ultimately says, you know, it's, I know that it's me because God is after me. I'm running away from God. And, you know, he says, you need to throw me out of the ship in order to save everybody. And interestingly, they don't want to do it, but ultimately they do it. And in verse 15 through 17, the scripture says they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Every move was down, down, down. Down. Actually, when you get to the prayer of Jonah, which is in the next chapter, and you hear Jonah in the prayer poetically recounting all of the things that happened to him, he talks more about how he's gone down into the sea. I think all of us know that, you know, there's a great metaphor here and a great lesson for us that ignoring God or attempting to ignore God or attempting to run away from God or refusing to do the will of God, I mean, nobody is getting away with any of this, right? Certainly, we know that. And sinning against God and working against God has never led anybody to anything or anywhere good. And sin only ever gets worse. It never gets better. Time doesn't eradicate it. Doesn't do away with it, doesn't change the consequence of it. There's no hiding from the reality of it. And here he is running away from God, and things are only getting worse and worse and worse, and he knows it. I read a statement not too long ago that I think is a good illustration of this point. It said, every day you spend on the wrong train, the ride home becomes more expensive. Somebody said this to me recently, and I think that there's a parallel in this adage as well, although obviously not talking about sin, but there's a parallel concept in this adage, and somebody just said this to me in the last couple of weeks. Someone said, if I knew I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of myself. You know, I wonder if Jonah thought to himself, and actually when you read the prayer in chapter 2, he seems to indicate this idea. Well, if I had known I was going to survive this ordeal, maybe I wouldn't have done it to begin with. That's certainly true of sin. And Paul talks about this in the New Testament, about how sin has this sort of compounding effect, this sort of compounding interest in people's lives. And it's, you know, not just the individual instances of sin, although that's true, but it's also just sin in general, its impact on the world, and the responsibility that we have to not add to that in as much as it's possible for us to do. But in Romans 6, Paul, in writing about sin, says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin," here it is, "leading unto death." And you know, there are a lot of things along the way before getting to death or ultimate death. But that's where sin ultimately leads, isn't it? That's where ignoring God or fighting against God ultimately leads. That nothing good ever comes from it. Or, he says, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, that's interesting, isn't it? Because before you're freed from sin by Christ, you really didn't have an option. You were caught up in sin and you were headed in a direction, and there was nothing you and I could do about that. Not in our own power. That sin was going to lead to death. Yet, Paul continues, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. You know, I love it. I don't love it, but I love it. One way, you know, when people say, well, you know, it's just a little this, it's just a little that, it's just a little drink, it's just a little, you know, whatever the sin is, to make it casual, to make it okay. It's just a little this, that, or the other thing. But no, it's not. No, it's not. The impact of that is no different. Whether we can see it, feel it, experience it, whether we can trace it, and we probably can't, you know, you can say, well, it's not like I dropped a boulder out in the pond and the ripples were massive and caused the waves to lap up on the shore. It was just a little pebble. But that little pebble has ripples still, doesn't it? There's not one thing done against the name of God that doesn't have ripples beyond that thing. Not one. And we have no idea what the effect of that ultimately is. We cannot trace it. You know, can you imagine the mind of God dealing? I mean, I'm sure it's not quite like this, but I have no choice but to kind of illustrate it this way. You know, God really can see every pebble that's dropped in the pond, every sin that's committed. He can see it as if it were an object, a tangible thing. He can experience it, feel it. We can't. Only a little bit. Probably a good thing in some sense. I don't think we could tolerate it. I think we'd lose our mind, or worse. But God can. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. Sometimes we can see it, sometimes we can't. So now, because we've been set free, Paul says, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And then he asks this question, what fruit did you have in those things of which you're now ashamed? What good was it to you? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free and become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. In the end, everlasting life. It's Romans 6, 16 to 19. Jonah is the case study of working harder to get an F than to get an A. Jonah could have simply done the right thing to begin with. And it would have been so much better. You know, I believe there are reasons. Jonah probably had reasons beyond what is explicitly mentioned in this text that we can get by way of implication historically and through other texts, through other historical context of the Bible. Jonah, if you and I were to sit down, you know, take a couple of chairs, if it was me or you with Jonah, and sit down and talk face to face, I would guarantee that Jonah could make a really good case for doing what he did. I guarantee that Jonah could be very convincing as to why it was a better idea for him to go down to Joppa, down to this ship, down into the ship, and go as far away from God as possible. I believe with all my heart Jonah could make a case for that that would cause us to stop and go, I'm not sure I wouldn't do exactly the same thing you did. I mean, we'd like to think that we would never do something like that. But I think the truth of the matter is, one of the reasons why Jonah is revealed to us is because Jonah's case is not unique. Now, maybe the events all in total are unique, but Jonah's disposition as a human being is not unique. Jonah's not having an island experience here that no other human being has ever had. Jonah's not having the experience of, well, nobody else has ever faced something like this or had issues like this, thoughts like this with the will of God. And, you know, what good would the book be to us if Jonah was the only one to ever have this type of disposition? I think there's a myriad ways that you and I could possibly have the same disposition, even if we don't enact it in the same way that Jonah did. But the case still remains for Jonah and for us that it's always harder to get an F than it is to get an A. And considering in our age what Jesus has done for us, particularly knowing the gospel as we know it, how much easier is it for us to do whatever we have to do, up to and including using Jesus metaphors, right? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, you know, so on and so on. So let's say that whatever it is that we have to leave behind, if we have to chop off our hand and pluck out our eye in order to come to the kingdom, that is way easier than fighting against God. That is way more rewarding ultimately than standing before God and offering excuses or thinking we're going to offer excuses. So no matter how hard it might be to obey the gospel or how hard it might be to keep on obeying the gospel as Christians, it's never as hard as it is to resist God. Another thing I'd like to think with you about for just a few moments, as I'd like to think about the interesting moral contrasts in the book. One would suspect, if one knew the other, for example, 17 writing prophets of the Old Testament, or I guess it would be 16 writing prophets. Actually, it would be 15 writing prophets, not including Jonah and Jeremiah, who we presume wrote Lamentations. So you have 15 other writing prophets besides Jonah. And considering all of that to be the case, in pretty much every instance, the prophet whose book bears his name is a protagonist, a hero of sorts. But not Jonah. Jonah is decidedly the villain here. Jonah is the bad guy. Jonah is the object lesson. There are many object lessons in the book, but Jonah is the big object lesson. Jonah probably never thought for a moment, as was probably the case with a lot of biblical personalities. Jonah probably never thought for a moment that this portion of his life, what happened here, would end up memorialized throughout all of history. But it was. And there's great moral contrast in the book. The first and most obvious one that comes up is in chapter 1. There's a moral contrast between what we presume to be, and I think we have good reason to presume that, what we presume to be these non-Jewish, probably pagan sailors, and Jonah. You know, everywhere that we go, I would imagine that most of us want to think that we are, and attempt to be, and I'm sure we do, attempt to be the good in that environment, to be the positive influence, to be the person who brings the gospel. I don't know about you, but I know when I was in secular employment, I felt that obligation very keenly. As a Christian, I felt like I had the same experience every day, which was, I'm a Christian. Most of the people around me are not Christians. And if I don't find a way to share the gospel or have a good influence, at least, on these people, I wonder who ever will. I think that that is an obligation for all of us as Christians. I believe that strongly. The Bible is quite clear on this. We are to be the salt. We are to be the light in the lives of the people around us. It doesn't mean we have to do anything particular that's spectacular. We don't have to wow anyone. I think attempting to live a Christian life is usually plenty in most environments. Just, you know, not just the things that we do, but often the things we choose not to do, the things we choose not to say, the things that we choose not to participate in, the things we kindly say, that's not for me, but you go right ahead. Those things will cause people to look at us and wonder and question, and, you know, maybe not if we do it one time, but, you know, about the third or fourth Friday night or Saturday night when everybody's going out and you go, no, I think I'll just go on home. I'm not going to go out and do what you guys are doing. So, you know, somebody in the group is going to go, I wonder why he never comes with us. I wonder why she never does this with us. I mean, it's enough to at least spark the interest here, to distinguish ourselves from the world. Peter says people are going to think you're crazy because you don't run after the same riot and excess as the world. You know, the world is going to do what the world is going to do because the world, and I say this with all compassion because I were one, but the world is asleep. The world oftentimes doesn't even know that they need to wake up. And we're coming into the room where everybody's asleep and we're kind of turning on the flashlight every once in a while, you know, and sticking it in people's faces and they're like, what is that? You know, and after the fourth or fifth time, they go, all right, what's the deal? That's what we're doing. And you would think, well, here's Jonah in the midst of these sailors, and you would think, this is the guy that's going to have a good influence on them. And what is he doing? He's running away from God. They have to teach him some lessons in faithfulness. They have to teach him some lessons in fidelity. Even though they don't know anything, apparently, of what he knows about God. They know what they know. But they're more loyal to what they believe God or gods to be than he is to the God of heaven. Of course, sailors don't have typically the best reputation. That's, you know, not to throw the baby out with the bathwater or anything, but, you know, typically they don't. But these guys are, they're religious. They're spiritual. They have their mind on things higher than themselves. And you might say, well, it was superstition and it wasn't, you know, it wasn't aligned properly. All right, but compared to Jonah, Jonah should have been the voice of reason in the room. Jonah should have been the guy with the influence. Jonah should have been the guy teaching them. And here they are teaching him. And so in verse 5, the sailors became afraid in chapter 1. And every man cried to his God. Was Jonah doing that? No. What good does that do? He knows he's not doing the right thing. And he doesn't want to do the right thing. He's not interested in what God is interested in. They don't have anything to talk about. But the sailors became afraid and every man cried out to his God. And they threw the cargo in the ship. That was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Like, I don't know whose God is responsible for this, but everybody's, come on. You know, you need to call out to your God too. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Oh, is that rich? You know what the problem is? Jonah knows that his God is concerned about them. And he doesn't care. He's mad at God. He doesn't like God's way. He doesn't like what God is up to. so they're not on speaking terms. So they were believers. Did they know the one true and living God, Israel's God? Apparently not. But they knew there was something greater than themselves. They understood who was in control and it wasn't them. That's admirable. They believed that God would answer whatever God. If once they got the right one, they believed that there was a God that would answer them. Look at verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." Now, this is, unless it's guided by God, and there are instances obviously in the scripture where casting lots is actually guided by God. In fact, it's commanded by God, and God guides the casting of lots. And there are a variety of ways to do that. But basically, it's pulling the short straw, it's rolling the dice, it's, you know, we don't know exactly what they did, but it's something like that. And whoever pulls the short straw, you're the guy. Now, we know that that's typically a matter of random chance, but they believed. They believed that if they called out to their God and that they cast lots, that their God would show them, that he would intervene, that he would be involved. That's the point. That they're more dedicated and understanding of God and more willing to lean on their God as they understand it than Jonah is to lean on the God of heaven. It's amazing. They believed that their God would answer. And they were more concerned about Jonah than Jonah was about them. So, obviously they cast the lots in verse 7 and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, let me ask you, who do you think was involved in that? What God do you think answered that request? God said, "All right, you're not calling to me, but close enough. There's my guy." So they said to him in verse 8, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation?" Oh. What is your occupation? What was his occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? The answers to these questions should have been, and typically was, an answer of great national and religious pride for every Jewish person. I am of the tribe of X. I am a descendant of Abraham. I am a servant of the true and living God of Israel. I am a prophet of Israel. Was he going to say all of that? In verse 9, he does. "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Did he? Well, in one sense, he did. Then the men became extremely frightened in verse 10, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, it says there, that's the name of Israel's God, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy, and he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." But look at verse 13. "However, the men rowed desperately to return to land." They didn't want to do it. They loved him more than he loved them. Wonder how he felt. You know, it's one thing to be willing to die. It's another thing to be willing to keep on living. It's another thing to say, "I'm going to take another step. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to push. I'm going to strive with God's help." Jonah was ready to go. He was ready to check out. He was so mad at God. Can you imagine? He was so angry with God that he was willing to just die. in one sense, I think Jonah was so unwilling to face the consequences of going and preaching the message that God commissioned him to preach, and the results being what they ultimately turned out being, that Jonah would rather die than see Nineveh repent. That's pretty bad. And he says, you know what? Just toss me. I wonder how he felt when they were like, no. Not as if he was going to get out of anything by being tossed over and dying. God had other plans for that anyway. So it says they rowed more desperately to return to land, but they could not because the sea was becoming stormier against them. I imagine that the same God who brought the storm to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee is the one that brought the storm here as well and didn't give them access to leave where they were. But look at verse 14. Then they called on the Lord. They called on his God and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. It's one of the most profound statements in this book. Because the problem that Jonah has with God is that God does what he pleases. Now, it's not to say that God does what he pleases capriciously, with no regard to his holiness, with no regard to justice, with no regard to any of those principles, that God is unguided. Now, Jonah would have made this case, I imagine. However, they are willing to confess, they are willing to say that God does as he pleases. And it is the responsibility, it is the job of men to learn how to live with God being God instead of them. Not to understand everything that God does and why God does everything that God does. It's not to get into all the inner workings of God's mind when he's dealing with judging humanity and dealing with humanity and bringing salvation to the world. It's not for us to know all of that stuff. It's for us to know that we're not God and that he is good. And they were willing to do that. And Jonah was not willing to give it up, so much so that he'd rather die than admit it. What a contrast. What a contrast. And I think tonight we'll put a tent peg down there in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we can pick up in that spot. But suffice it to say for us tonight as we conclude our thoughts here that we need to be the ones who are bringing the goodness of the Lord to the land of the living. We need to be the ones who have the influences in the place that we go. We need to be the ones that are standing up for the God of heaven. We need to be the ones that are letting people know that it is ours to submit to God and to obey him and to trust in his goodness, not to question him at every turn as if we could stand in judgment of God. That's what Jonah should have been doing. But of course, others were teaching it to him. And so I think it's a great lesson for us there. But tonight, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to anyone who has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hope that you would think seriously about your soul's condition if you're outside of Christ, if you're lost. We hope that you realize the condition that you're in, and we hope you also realize the great, great love that God has shown you through his Son, Jesus Christ. He gave his very life for you so that you could live. If you would do a very simple thing by comparison, by comparison to the price he paid for us, would you confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Repent of your sins. Put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. And enjoy the glory, the beauty, and the joy of being a Christian, of being forgiven, of walking with him. If you're a child of God and your relationship with him is not what it ought to be, we encourage you to change that. If we can be of any help to you, won't you let us know as we stand and as we sing.